Hello and welcome to this Wednesday edition of Catholic Answers Live. And we got a great Wednesday program for you. As you may know already, if you've been with us the rest of the week at all, this is Jesus Week here at Catholic Answers. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and we thought we'd just like to spend a week talking about Jesus. And we were going to have a big conference devoted to the person of Jesus. And of course, like almost all conferences this year, it got canceled. But we thought we still want to talk about Jesus, so let's do it on the air. So we're having a live Jesus Week on the air, and it culminates, and we picked this week because this is the end of the liturgical year, and it culminates with the Feast of Christ the King. So what better week to talk about Jesus than the week that, well, actually probably every other week is the exact same value. And I mean, when you talk about Jesus, there's not a bad week for that. But we hung it on the Feast of Christ the King, so prepare for the celebration of the Feast of Christ the King and get us in the mood and ready for welcoming Jesus, all the work we do to welcome Jesus throughout the Advent season. Our number here is 888-318-7884. In this hour, we talk about Jesus, the one true God, Jesus in his identity as God. 888-318-7884. Here to help us do that is Carlo Roussard, apologist extraordinaire here at Catholic Answers and the author of a brand new book on purgatory. Hello, Carlo.
Hello, Cy. Great to be with you, brother. It's been a while.
It has been a while. I'm glad to see you're looking well.
And thank you.
And
am I looking handsome as well?
You are handsome. Okay. You're looking charming.
Just making
charming.
Sure well yeah. Equals handsome.
Yes, it's all good, Carlo. Some of that you should probably ask your wife about, though. I'm sure she'd be happy to send you out the door every morning. Look how handsome you are, Carlo. Jesus, God.
Yes.
This is hard for people to take for a couple reasons. One reason, that might be me. One reason, a lot of modern people don't believe in God. Another reason, a lot of modern people are kind of religious relativists, mostly because we know about all these world religions. So we go, well, how could your religion be true among all these? So tell us something about Jesus, the one true God. What do we mean by that? Why do we believe it?
Well, very good question. The first part of the question, what do we mean by that? That's very insightful because it is important that we establish that our belief that Jesus is God is our belief that Jesus is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Like, he is the God of the Jews, not God or divine in some Eastern mystical sense. Like,
right.
We're all divine,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
That's prevalent among many Eastern religions. So Jesus is equal to the Father, what we say as Christians, in substance, in being. Mm-hmm. He is one in being with the Father. So that infinite reality, that infinite being that we're able to reason to by way of philosophy, Jesus is identical to that very being, as is the Father and the Holy Spirit. So he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, such that we must direct worship to him. Worship him as the one true God, the sustainer of all that is within the created order. And so that's what we mean when we say Jesus is God. Now, what is our evidence for that? Well, it's multifaceted, but we look to the New Testament documents and see what he claimed about himself. We can also look to the New Testament documents to see what the early Christians claimed about Jesus, which can actually be used as an argument to establish the reasonableness that Jesus claimed to be divine.
Yeah.
Because these early Christians, they were Jews.
Right.
So if we could provide evidence that these early Christians believed that Jesus was God, well, then that would give good reason to think that the divinity of Christ and that belief came from Jesus himself. Because why in the world would these monotheistic Jews go around claiming some Jewish guy to be divine,
right?
Especially when you're talking about St. Paul, who was the Pharisee of all Pharisees, right?
Right.
So the evidence from the New Testament that these early Christians believe Jesus was God, we see it, for example, from St. Paul. He teaches in 1 Corinthians 8:6 that Jesus is the creator of all things that exist, right? So that he says that through Jesus, all things exist. That would imply he believes Jesus is the creator of all things, right? And that's consistent with what John believes in John 1, verses 1 through 4 in his prologue, saying that the Word, all things that were made are made by the Word who was God.
Yes.
That excludes the Word, namely Jesus, from the category of things that are made. Hence, the Word is uncreated. So we see the New Testament affirming that Jesus is the creator in the sense of the creator of all things that are created.
Yeah.
Not that he was created and then he's sort of this instrumental cause of creation for every other thing.
Right.
But that he is the creator. And we also see in the New Testament side that Jesus is actually referred to as God. And in some cases, the definite article is used, the God. So in John 20, 28, that's when Thomas says, the Lord of me, the God of me, right? 1 John 5:20, St. John writes this, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding to know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. This referring to Jesus Christ. So that's 1 John 5:20. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 1, 7 through 8 says of the Son, quoting scripture, he says of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God. And in the Greek, it's the God, ho theos.
Wow.
Referring to the Son of God as the God. Now, in other passages, we have Jesus being referred to as God. For example, in Acts 20:28, check this out, Si. This is very interesting. It speaks, you know, St. Luke is recording, St. Paul here is talking and speaking about the church of the Lord, which he obtained with his own blood. He's talking about the church of the Lord. Now, in Greek, that's the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And so there, St. Paul is associating the blood with God,
yeah.
Referring to the church of God. Well, who's the church he's referring to? He's referring to the church of Jesus Christ, purchased with his own blood. And so there, St. Paul, in Acts 20, 28, they're referring to, he's talking to the elders in the church of Ephesus, right? And there he's referring to Jesus as God. And then, of course, there's other passages. St. Peter in 2 Peter 1:1 refers to Jesus as our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. St. Paul in Titus 2:13 refers to Jesus as our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And so keep in mind, Peter, Paul, John, these are first century Jews who were monotheists. They believed in one God. And they're going around claiming this Jewish guy, Jesus, to be that one true God. And so the only reasonable explanation of these claims, rather than, as skeptics say, oh, well, they're just making this stuff up and this is just embellishment. No. They believed in their monotheistic religion. And so they're not just going to go around haphazardly ascribing divinity to some Jewish guy. That they go around ascribing divinity to Jesus can only be reasonably explained by the fact that it comes from Jesus. And then, of course, we could look at the evidence. Somebody might ask, well, what is that evidence? Is there any other evidence in the New Testament that Jesus actually claimed to be God besides the implicit evidence of the early Christians' claim that he was God? And of course, the answer is yes, and we can talk about some of those passages on the broadcast here if our callers are interested.
It's Jesus Week, and this hour, Carlo Broussard is our guest. We're talking about Jesus, the one true God. We welcome your question, whether you're a believer or a non-believer, whether the question is for yourself or a question that you'd like to answer for someone else. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. I got to let you know before we go to the break, and then we'll come back to calls, and I'm actually looking at the calls, and I'm so excited to see that you get to answer some of these questions, Carlo, because fantastic questions on the divinity of Christ coming up. But we've got a special offer right now, a package of books up to 50% off and more. What you do is you go to shop.catholic.com and you put together a kind of a list of books, and you get free shipping on that. It's Wish Book Wednesday, they call it here at Catholic Answers, at shop.catholic.com. And the idea is to help you to do your Christmas shopping, frankly. Head over to shop.catholic.com and you're going to see some fantastic deals as you put together your Wish Book on Wish Book Wednesday. Shop.catholic.com.
Your number one source for Catholic apologetics and evangelization, Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit MysticMonkCoffee.com. That's MysticMonkCoffee.com.
Check out EWTN's official YouTube channel.
Just follow the link on our homepage at EWTN.com or go to YouTube.com/EWTN.
Watch EWTN's live shows or today's homily from the Daily Mass.
Click the upload button to see our most recent clips.
You can also find all of EWTN YouTube content by clicking the playlist button.
It's all on the official EWTN YouTube channel at YouTube.com/EWTN.
Visit today.
Welcome back. It's the very middle of Jesus Week here at Catholic Answers Live today. Second hour, Father Sebastian Walsh is going to be with us, and we're going to talk about Jesus, the storyteller. This hour, we talk about Jesus, the one true God. If you have questions about the divine identity of Jesus, Carlo Broussard, our apologist, is here to answer your questions. 888-318-7884. You ready to go to calls?
Yeah, sure. Let's give it a shot.
All right, let's go to Adam in Michigan watching on YouTube Live. Adam, we're grateful for your call. Thanks for starting us off. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
So my brother is a Buddhist of some sort, and he believes that Jesus is a guru. And I just have no idea how to respond to that, because what he preached, or what my brother says, is, you know, it's similar to Buddhism, like in every act that Jesus does.
Okay. Well, I suppose one question you could pose to your brother, Adam, is why do you think Jesus is a guru? Now, the reason why we want to ask that question is because we want to try to discern which sources, which historical sources is he looking to in order to get his information about Jesus? Because notice, he's just making a claim. He's just making an assertion. Jesus is a guru. Of course, the underlying implication being that he is not God. Right? He's not divine. He's just some sort of spiritual teacher in the Eastern sense. So we have to first inquire as to what sources is he pulling from to get his information about Jesus. Now, I would assume that he would be okay with looking to the New Testament documents in the Bible, not as the inspired word of God, of course, but as historical documents, and say, hey, these are some historical documents from which we can gather some information about Jesus. Now, Adam, I don't know if your brother is going to concede that point or not. If he does not concede that the New Testament documents are historically reliable as sources of information for the life of Jesus and his teachings, well, then we're going to have to take a step back even further and first establish the historical reliability of the Gospels. And there's some great resources for that. You can check out the work of Dr. William Lane Craig, Dr. Craig Blomberg, in his book, The Historical Reliability of the Gospels. And that establishes that fundamental principle that we can trust these documents as historically reliable. And then, Adam, once you have that, and let's just say, for argument's sake, that he concedes that and say, okay, yeah, we can look to these New Testament documents as sources for information about what Jesus said and did in his life. Well, then we start looking at the passages, the traditional passages that we can appeal to, Adam, where Jesus does claim to be equal to God, and that is claiming to be equal to the Jewish God, right? So, for example, you can check out Mark chapter 2, verse 5, and that's where Jesus tells the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, okay? He just says, your sins are forgiven. And notice, Adam, in that narrative, Mark records that the Jews present in the audience there began to think in their minds, this is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So notice that Jesus made a claim, namely to forgive the paralytic sins, and that merited a charge of blasphemy from his Jewish audience. In other words, he was claiming to have equal power as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God that they believed in, the one true God. And you'll notice, Adam, in that narrative of the healing of the paralytic in Mark 2, Jesus does not correct their thought processes that Jesus is guilty of blasphemy. He doesn't correct their thinking that, oh my gosh, this dude just claimed to be equal to our one true God. He doesn't correct them. He leaves them. And in fact, rather than correcting those thoughts that are occurring in their minds, he actually affirms them, Adam. How? By performing a miracle. In order that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, in the Jewish God way, I say to you, pick up your mat and go home. And he performs a miracle in order to vindicate his claim to have the power, the divine power of God to forgive sins. And notice, Adam, he does not call upon the name of Yahweh in order to forgive the paralytic sins. He simply asserts that the sins are forgiven as if he has the power in and of himself, which he can only have if he's equal to the one true God. And so this is just one example among many, Adam, that we could look to in the New Testament and show, hey, Jesus actually is claiming to be equal to the one true Jewish God. He's not claiming just to be a spiritual teacher that's enlightened and has some great things to share with humanity, although he does have those things, right? But he does claim equality with the Jewish God. And so that at least can refute this idea that that Jesus would have been merely a guru or a wise spiritual teacher in some sense. He's actually claiming to be God. Now, of course, that brings up the question whether we should believe him or not. That's a different question than whether he claimed to be God, you see? And so now that we have evidence that he claimed to be God, then we ask the question, should we believe him? And then, of course, in order to answer that question, therein lies the traditional Christian trilemma argument, the Lord, liar, lunatic argument. I don't know if you're familiar with that, are you?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, because in order to answer that question, should we believe him, we would argue yes, because the alternative explanations of the data, namely that he's either lying or a lunatic, fails and does not succeed. Therefore, we're left with the only reasonable option that he is who he says he is, the one true God. What do you think of that, Adam? Is that helpful, brother?
So I know that he doesn't believe in the legitimacy of the Bible because he believes that Constantine completely changed the church, and he believes that early Christians all meditated to some higher, I guess, being or authority, and he believes in consciousness of to find enlightenment.
Right.
I guess.
Well, notice, Adam, if he's making a claim that these early Christians were performing these Eastern forms of meditation to have this enlightened consciousness to be in contact with higher forms of transcendent reality, we're in a place where we're comparing and contrasting the historical evidence, because we would have to ask him, well, what is your historical evidence for that claim that the early Christians were actually doing that rather than worshiping the one true God? And once that question is posed, then we're able, Adam, to put on the table and to provide the evidence both from the New Testament and from early Christian sources subsequent to the New Testament that the early Christians were actually worshiping God. They meditated, indeed. They meditated on Jesus' words, and they worshiped God. So notice, Adam, that this is a historical question here. We're having to look to the historical sources. Now, you just insinuated that he probably is not going to accept the historical reliability of the New Testament, and so that manifests the real issue at hand of where at least we need to start, right? And that's where we can provide good evidence that the New Testament documents are indeed historically reliable and trustworthy for the information that we can gather concerning what Jesus said. So that would sort of be the steps that you would need to take.
Adam, I'm going to leave it there. Lots of folks on the line for Carlo today. The topic is Jesus, the one true God. If you have questions about the divinity of Jesus, if you even want to challenge the idea of the divinity of Jesus, or if you need help answering someone else's questions about the divinity of Jesus, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Let's go to Caleb in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Caleb, thank you for waiting. Your question, please, for Carlo.
So we know that Jesus has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. But if God is unchanging, is it right to say that God the Son has always had a human nature for all eternity? And if so, how is that possible?
All right. So the answer to that question, Caleb, would be no, the Son did not have a human nature from all eternity. The assumption of the human nature only came about at a particular time within history, within the created order. The hypostatic union, Caleb, is what we refer to the union of the two natures in the one divine person, the Son, is on the side of the created order. It's on the side of creation. So the assumption of the human nature that the Son took to himself when the Son assumed a human nature, that assumption of the human nature is a part of creation. So it's only the change that takes place there, Caleb, is only on the side of creation. So the incarnation, when Mary said yes, and the divine Son of God assumed to himself the human nature, no more takes away from the immutability of the divine nature of God than creation does. Because anything that God wills to be outside of himself falls within the category of change. But that change is only on the side of creation, not on the side of the creator. Hence, this gets back to that fundamental doctrine, right? Or fundamental idea within even philosophy, and of course it's present in theology, that the unchanging God can will something to be outside of himself, to create something, without he himself changing. He can will that change occurs within the created order without he himself changing. And so that philosophical principle and understanding of how God relates to the world and how the world relates to God, that's going to allow us to see how the incarnation, which is in the order of grace, and now we're talking about theology, and this is where philosophy and theology are wedded together in a beautiful synthesis, the incarnation is not going to entail change in the divine nature. Now, I would recommend to you, Caleb, if you're really interested in geeking out on this stuff, brother, and trying to probe the depths of this mystery to at least get some light in this darkness of mystery, I would recommend an article to you to read. It's a journal article by Michael Gorman, Professor Michael Gorman. I think he's at the Catholic University of America. The title of his essay is Two Problems Concerning Divine Immutability and the Incarnation in the journal Nova et Vetera in the summer 2018 edition. That's volume 16, okay? Nova et Vetera. That's N-O-V-A-E-T V-E-T-E-R-A, Nova et Vetera. Dr. Gorman gives a fantastic explanation of how we as Christians can reconcile the unchanging God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the divine essay, in the divine nature, and the incarnation, and how the incarnation does not entail change in God in virtue of his divine nature.
Caleb, thanks very much. We're talking about the divine nature of Jesus today. It's the midst of Jesus Week here at Catholic Answers. Carlo Broussard is our guest. He's the author of, look at this, all these I've got in my hand, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Faith. And then I've got I don't even have all your works here. I've got What Lies Beyond, Understanding Purgatory, Heaven, and Hell. That's a CD set. And then the new book, Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife, for those who aren't perfect yet.
Have a new CD out as well of the conversation that we did, Why Doesn't God Show His Face? That's out.
Oh, that's exciting.
I just found that out today. It's on shop.catholic.com. And so dealing with the problem of divine hiddenness, the conversation that we had, a two CD set, That's available for sale,
oh,
too.
Oh, that's exciting. Yeah. All right, very good. And all the CDs that you can, in general, you can get them as MP3 downloads as well if you want to just get them on your iPhone and take them to work with you or whatever you want to do. Our number here is 888-318-7884. Our topic is Jesus. All week, our topic is Jesus. And today, it's the divinity of Jesus. Jesus, the one true God. Let's go to Orange County, right here in Orange County. Gidalti up in Orange County watching on YouTube is next. Gidalti, are you there with us?
Yes, I'm here.
All right, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Okay, so how do I explain to someone the continuous sacrifice of Jesus in the holy sacrifice of the Mass? Because one time I was talking to a Protestant, and she was like, wait, so are you trying to say that you guys sacrifice, that you guys, crucify Jesus every Sunday or?
All right. It's a great question. I apologize because the music just started to play. So Gidalti, you got it. Can you hang on for a quick second? Yeah, when I say yes, I'm going to say that's a yes.
Hang on there, Gidalti.
Hang on. We'll be right back with Carlo answering that question about the sacrifice of the Mass.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
If you spend any time on Twitter, Facebook, or mainstream media, you're probably familiar with the litany of slogans that skeptics employ to rescue you from the foolish belief that God exists. The constant onslaught seems to leave people with the idea that they have no alternative but to embrace atheism. How can a Christian respond? In One Less God Than You, John DeRosa breaks down 20 of the most common atheist challenges and shows you how to craft effective answers. Atheism is more aggressive and widespread than ever. Read One Less God Than You and prepare yourself to respond with the joyful truth that God is real. To get your copy of One Less God Than You, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Dr. David Anders here. Where is purgatory in the Bible? Why confess my sins to a priest?
Find out more tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern on Call to Communion.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Well, Darren, was Dr. David Anders just asking where purgatory is in the Bible? Because I have the perfect book for him. It's called Purgatory is for Real. Good news about the afterlife for those who aren't perfect yet. It's Carlo's new book. We should send a copy of that to Dr. Anders. Our number here is 888-318-7884. We're talking about Jesus, the one true God. If you have a question about the divinity of Jesus, how a man can be God, how God can become a man, whatever your question is, you're welcome to call this hour, 888-318-7884. When we went to a break, however, Gidalti in Orange County was on the phone, having been challenged by a Protestant friend who says, why do you Catholics keep re-sacrificing Jesus?
At the Mass.
At the Mass. And so wants an explanation about how the Mass is not a re-sacrificing of Jesus.
Gidalti, you still there, brother?
Yes.
Okay, fantastic. So did Cy summarize your question correctly there?
Yes.
Okay, cool. All right, so the first response would be to point out what Cy pointed out, Gidalti, and that is we do not believe that in the Mass, we are re-crucifying or re-sacrificing Jesus on the cross. It's not that Jesus is dying again. So you could just simply assert that, well, the objection is operating on a flawed assumption, right? You're thinking that we believe we crucify Jesus, hence the objection, but we do not think that we're re-crucifying Jesus in the Mass. That is not what we mean when we say that the Mass is the sacrifice of Christ. And then you could go forward, Giudice, and begin to articulate, maybe in a clearer way, precisely what we do believe, and that is that the Mass is the one sacrifice of Jesus. But as the Catechism points out in 1367, insofar as it's the same victim, it's Jesus' body and blood being offered to the Father, and it's the same victim, same priest, because the Catechism affirms that it's Jesus exercising his priestly ministry in and through the earthly priest, offering it to the same person to whom the sacrifice is offered, namely the Father. So we affirm it's the same sacrifice, Giudice, but as the Catechism points out, quoting the Council of Trent, the manner of offering is different. And what the Catechism is getting that at there is that the manner of offering is in an unbloody way. The bloody aspect of Jesus' sacrifice is confined and restricted to that historical event on Calvary 2,000 years ago. And so that's the articulation of what we believe. But here's what we need to do, Giudice, and I think this might help for your Protestant friend. We can actually go to Scripture and show in Scripture that there is a biblical precedent for this Catholic understanding of the Mass as the re-presentation of the one sacrifice of Jesus in an unbloody manner. And here's how we do it, brother. You go to the book of Hebrews, and let's start with Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24. We're told that Jesus holds his priesthood permanently, right? And he's exercising that permanent priesthood in the sanctuary and the true tent, which is set up not by man, but by the Lord. That's Hebrews 8, 2. And what is he doing there? He's always living to make intercession for us, Hebrews 7, 25. So that all of us who draw near to him, we can be saved. Now, here's the key, Giudice, when you jump to chapter 8, verse 3, here's what the author says. So this is coming after the author saying that Jesus is our high priest who is exercising his priestly ministry forever, interceding for us in the heavenly sanctuary. Verse 3, he writes, "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer." Now, notice, Giudice, that the author of Hebrews is saying Jesus, our high priest, as high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, must have a gift to offer in his heavenly priestly ministry. Now, which offering could that possibly be? It can't be some distinct offering that he's offering to his Father in this heavenly priestly ministry, because that would imply that his sacrifice on the cross was insufficient, which is absurd given Revelation. So what is it that he's offering? What is the gift? What is the offering that he's making present to the Father? It is his one sacrifice on the cross. But notice, Giudice, that he's making it present to the Father in the heavenly sanctuary in a different manner, in an unbloody manner. And we as Catholics are saying the Mass is simply that reality of Jesus making his one sacrifice present to the Father in an unbloody manner. That reality becomes present on the altar every time we go to Mass, and that's the reality behind the veil of the senses. So for someone, for our Protestant friends, Giudice, who are going to have a problem with the Catholic belief that the Mass is the one sacrifice of Christ made present in an unbloody manner, if they got a problem with that theology, and they think that takes away from Jesus' death on the cross 2,000 years ago, well then, they're going to have a problem with Jesus making his one sacrifice present to the Father in an unbloody manner in the heavenly sanctuary. But of course, I don't think they want to have a problem with that, because that's what the Bible teaches. And so for a resource for this, Giudice, I would recommend you get a hold of my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. And I have a chapter in there, Giudice, where I actually articulate in more detail what I just explained to you concerning Jesus' heavenly priestly ministry and making present his one sacrifice to the Father in an unbloody manner. So hopefully that's helpful to you, brother.
Thank you. I appreciate the call and appreciate your patience waiting through the break to get an answer to your question. Our number here is 888-318-7884. Carla Broussard is our guest, and we're talking about Jesus, the one true God, Jesus, who we proclaim as God. It's a tough one. But it's absolutely essential to what we teach as Christians. Once we understand that Jesus is God, we understand his authority to teach us. We understand that he can give that authority to a church and to a Bible, and that all this can provide a direction for our life. If you have questions about the divinity of Jesus, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Whether you're a believer or not, we do want you to feel welcome. 888-318-7884.
Sai, you make a good point there concerning the implications of the divinity of Jesus. That's an interesting question to ponder and to reflect upon. Like, what are the implications that Jesus is God? Because it's one thing to establish and give reasons for his divinity and say, okay, that is the case. Maybe I do believe it. But what are the implications of that? And as you stated, if he is God, then we must worship him.
Yes, right.
And only in him and the worship of him will we find our true authentic happiness.
Right.
So happiness is involved here.
Yes.
And also we must obey everything that he has commanded us.
Right.
And we can do so, and reason's going to be satisfied, because if he's God, he can't teach error. He can't get it wrong.
Right, right.
So we can obey wholeheartedly in giving ourselves over to what he teaches, knowing that if we follow what he teaches and live in a way that's consistent with what he teaches, we're going to experience human happiness, right?
Mm-hmm.
And of course, it's going to divide the entirety of human history, because God became man.
Right.
Maybe
yeah.
that's why we might refer to history in our dating of before the year of the Lord and after the year of our Lord, right?
Right, exactly.
So it's going to have major implications for the history of humankind, right?
Yeah.
So it has all sorts of implications on a macro scale with regard to human history, and even on the micro scale with regard to our own individual lives and how we can attain salvation. And I would go even further and say, if Jesus is not God, then his death on the cross did not save us.
Right.
And we are left in our sins.
Yeah.
And in turn, we forever will not be able to experience the perfect happiness of heaven, because we won't be ever set free from our sins without the death of Jesus Christ redeeming the human race and meriting the graces for our own individual forgiveness of sins. So a lot, and in fact, everything is riding on whether Jesus is God. Yeah, maybe his death on the cross might give us a good example or something, but it's not going to have any effect on my soul, ontologically speaking.
Right, but you want to know the good news about that?
What's the good news?
You already know. He is God.
He is God. That's right.
Al in Clifton.
So I am. I can be saved.
You can
from
be
my
saved.
Sins.
Indeed.
Amen.
Right. And all those other good things too accrue to you. You know, like
that's right.
You know the purpose of life, because he told us the purpose of life. You know what you're for.
And he throw, as Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI stated in Spes Salvi, that the Christian message is not only informative, but it's performative.
I absolutely love that.
And that's only because Jesus is God, because Jesus being God and giving us the fullness of the revelation from the Father, as Benedict XVI says, he throws open the dark door of time. In other words, he reveals our ultimate destiny.
Yeah.
And reveals that destiny of union with him and the Father and the Holy Spirit in that triune life and the life of the Trinity is a destiny worth living for.
Yes.
And so it gives us hope in the midst of all the trials and tribulations we face and the current darkness, the darkness of our age.
Right.
And it gives us the strength to overcome that darkness and to persevere, because the journey is worth the effort. The destiny is worth the effort.
If you have questions about the divinity of Jesus, again, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Al in Clifton Park, New York, watching on YouTube Live. Kept you waiting there an extra minute, but go ahead, Al, with your question. Al?
My question, yes.
Oh, go ahead.
Can you hear me?
Yes, we can now.
Okay, my question is with regards to Hebrews chapter 1, so the discussion with regards to the Son's superiority to angels.
Yeah.
And I just wanted to know, the audience that was being addressed, was this discussion because there was some type of early heresy with regards to Christ's divinity? I mean, I'm familiar, like, with Arianism that happened a few centuries later, and then, of course, modern-day Arians, I guess the Jehovah's Witnesses, they do believe that Jesus was incarnate. I think St. Michael, the other thing, I believe. But so I'm just curious, was there any particular reason why this was being addressed? And I'm assuming to the Hebrews, so they're Jews that this is being addressed to.
Yeah, so I think that's a reasonable inference, Al, that, you know, the author sees it necessary to try and establish the divinity of Jesus. And of course, that's what's going to make the Christian message unique and distinct from simply saying Jesus is the Messiah, because that would be consistent with what the Jews already believed and what they were expecting. And so, but the author of Hebrews is trying to say something more. Of course, in the very context, you know, the author of Hebrews is also trying to make this argument that Jesus is superior to Moses, right? And them a fighting words, man, for a Jew, right? That he is superior to Moses, but even not just superior to Moses in that he is the prophet that Moses prophesied about in Deuteronomy chapter 18, one greater than Moses that God's people need to adhere to and listen to. But as you point out, Al, that Jesus is even superior to the angels. So it could possibly be that there were some in the first century who were doubting the divinity of Jesus, or it could be that the author of Hebrews is simply making a positive argument that, hey, this Jesus guy is not just the prophet Moses prophesied about. He's not just the Messiah, but he is our divine Messiah. And so he's going to say in verse 6, let all God's angels worship him. And the Greek word there, proskuneo, is a Greek word that's commonly used for the worship of the one true God. And then he goes on in verse 7 of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire? And then in verse 8, which I quoted at the outset of the show, but of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God. And the definite article is used there in the Greek, hotheos, thy throne, O the God, is forever and ever, referring to the Son. So Jesus is not merely superior to the angels in that he is like an angel with primacy over and above the other angels, maybe like some quasi-sect Christian communities might assert that Jesus is just this spirit creature who was created by God, the first spirit creature created by God, as you mentioned now, the Jehovah Witnesses, and that every other thing created was created through the instrumental causality of the Son, but affirming that the Son is created, nevertheless. But this is rejecting and refuting that claim and saying, no, the Son is not only above the angels in that he's like the first, but he is above the angels in the way that the one true God is above the angels. In other words, he's the one creator. He is not above the angels by way of degree. He is above the angels in kind because he is of an entirely different order of being. That is, he has the one being with the Father. And that's why the author calls him the God. And so those are my thoughts. What do you think of that, Al?
Yeah, no, I think that makes, in that context, it makes more sense. I mean, one follow-up to that, with regards to Jehovah's Witnesses, so do they not have this verse in their Bible? Because it seems like this kind of rejects their the whole notion of now, Michael being the...
I love your follow-up, but I let it go too late, so I got to go to a quick break, and then we'll let Carlo address your follow-up real quick when we come back right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
He is honored by the church as a saint with the title of the Angelic Doctor.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Thomas Aquinas wrote a basic textbook for young theology students that became the church's most famous guide to the faith, the Summa Theologica. It helped him earn the title Doctor of the Church. He died in 1274.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I just want to wrap up that the last question, Carlo, about if Jehovah's Witnesses, how can Jehovah's Witnesses believe what they believe if they have this in their Bible? Do they take this out of their Bible, or is it in there, or they have?
Yeah. So yeah, that was a good question. They all translate it different. Like, for example, the New World Translation of 2013 says, but about the Son, he says, God is your throne forever and ever, and the scepter of your kingdom is the scepter of uprightness. And that way of translating would seem to divorce Hotheos, God, from the Son, as if it's just talking about God, but not necessarily identifying God with the Son. But when you look in the Greek text, it's clear that it is to the Son that it is said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. It's pros ho theos in Greek there. And so it's being said of the Son or to the Son, depending on how you translate it. But it's clear that it is to the Son that this phrase is what is being said. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Pros ho theos. To the God is forever and ever. To the God, thy throne is forever and ever.
Yeah.
And that's what's being said to the Son. That's the whole point.
Not to be too accusatory about this, but you're in a bad place when you're translating based on a preconceived idea of what the text should say,
right,
rather than letting the text say what it says.
Here's another response to that, if Al's still listening out there, is that this is where I would appeal to the context, right? Because it makes sense. If Jesus is superior to Moses, Jesus is superior to the angels, well, it fits perfectly with the context that the author is trying to identify Jesus as God, right?
Yeah.
So he is superior to Moses, as the prophet foretold. He's superior to the angels, but how is he superior to the angels? Well, as the text reads, he is the God. That fits perfectly. So if you try to deny that this is speaking of Jesus as the God, then you lose the whole narrative flow,
yeah,
of what the whole logic of the argument. So the Christian understanding, the Christian interpretation of this, those who believe that Jesus is God, fits better with the logic of the argument.
Yeah, and I'm not great at disputing people who come to my door, but this is one thing that I always say to Jehovah's Witnesses is I can't accept what you're preaching because Jesus is God, and I just try to say that so that it will maybe sit in the mind a little bit, because Jesus is God, and so many good people are Jehovah's Witnesses, but they are being misled into this idea that Jesus,
right,
is not God.
Yeah, and I just want to make one comment. I misspoke a while ago. I was saying pros ho theos. Pros is to. It's speaking of to the Son, and then it says, sue thy, like, your throne, O God, is forever and,
yeah,
ever. But the point being is that what is being said to the Son, and,
yeah,
the Son is being identified as the God.
Yeah. Let's go to Chad. Oh, by the way, we're talking about the divinity of Christ this hour. Next hour, we'll talk about Christ, or Jesus the storyteller, because it's Jesus Week here at Catholic Answers. Carlo Broussard is our guest this hour. Chad in Tioga, North Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio, is next. Chad, delighted to have you. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Oh, can you guys hear me?
We can hear you.
Awesome. So my question, Catholic, I was wondering, so they say Jesus is going to come around a second time, but there's already people like claiming to be Jesus and stuff like that.
Mm.
How do we know the difference between, like, if it's the actual second coming of Jesus, or if it's just a crazy cult leader or a guy who does magic?
Okay, very good question, Chad. So basically the fundamental question here is, how do we preserve ourselves from the religious deception that will come our way by the Antichrist? Or even currently, Chad, how do we preserve ourselves from being deceived by demonic forces within our universe who might perform and use people to perform some pretty wondrous deeds? Yeah, go ahead.
I don't think you can. There's this guy, Chris Angel. he's a magician, right. And it's all fake. And, like, he walks on water just like Jesus did, but it's faked.
Not just like Jesus did, yeah.
No,
but you can see how, right. Well, but people do fall for charlatans all the time.
Chad, no, it's a very good question. So the first thought that comes to mind, brother, is what St. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Hold fast to the traditions that you have received, whether by word of mouth or by written epistle. St. Paul makes that statement in the context of warning the Thessalonians about the religious deception that will be brought about by the man of lawlessness. So he gives this whole explanation about the man of lawlessness and how there will be religious deception. And then subsequent to that, he caps it off saying, therefore, stand fast in the tradition. So for our listeners out there, and for you, Chad, and for myself, the real way in which we stay preserved in the truth and are protected from religious deception is to stay true to the teaching of the church, right? So if anybody comes along, you know, I'm reminded of St. Paul, if an angel comes preaching a different gospel, you know it's not of the Lord. If anybody comes along performing some wondrous deeds, and they are associating those wondrous deeds with a message that contradicts what we know by divine revelation and infallibly taught by the Catholic Church, or what we know by way of philosophical demonstration, we know that that individual is not from God. Now, that's one approach that we could take. Another approach that we can take, Chad, is to analyze the apparent wondrous deeds that are being performed, and then ask the question, given what we know from Christian revelation and what we know even from philosophical principles, is such an effect, is such a wondrous deed, something that requires divine power? Because in order for it to be a true miracle, Chad, it's going to have to be an effect that can only be brought about by divine power alone, and not by any power within the created order of things. So, for example, if Psy starts levitating here, Chad, and he's just like floating in the air, right? I should not immediately conclude, oh my goodness gracious, Psy is a saint, and you know his angel is just carrying him around the room, and we need to believe everything he teaches us. No, in fact, we would have to perform an exorcism, as that great show in Joseph Cupertino, and they do, in order to test the spirit, because such an effect, Chad, does not necessarily require infinite power. For a material object to be suspended in midair, that doesn't require infinite power. I can do that. I can pick up my computer here. I can pick up the microphone and suspend it in air. So too, another type of finite creature, namely an angel or a demon, can do the same thing by simply willing it. They're just going to do it in a different way because they don't have bodies. But the point being is that such an effect does not require divine power. Even walking on water is not something that necessarily requires divine power, because you could have a demon or an angel, righteous, unrighteous, pure spiritual creature, holding somebody up as they're like walking on top of the water. That doesn't necessarily require divine power. And so that's another approach that we can take. Now, Chad, if you see someone going around and you ask, okay, what message are they proclaiming? Is it consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Check. And they're raising the dead? Well, then you know this is a true prophet. You know this is a true miracle worker that has the Spirit of the Lord. Because such an effect, a corpse now coming back to life, that requires infinite power, because that's creation ex nihilo. You have being given where there is no being. And so these are some approaches that we can take, Chad, in order to preserve ourselves from any form of religious deception, both now and at the end of time when the Antichrist comes.
Chad, thanks very much. So you're saying, Carlo, that I'm not a saint and people shouldn't listen to everything I said. That's what I got out of that was...
you're a holy man.
We're getting there.
Listen
getting
to most there, things you say.
Another couple hundred years, we'll get
possible
there.
Possible.
Yeah, right.
We're working on it together, brother.
Yeah, amen. Carlo Broussard has been our guest. You can get his brand new book and all of his books at shop.catholic.com. The latest one is Purgatory is for Real. Good news about the afterlife for those who aren't perfect yet. A great book maybe to leave on the coffee table when the relatives come over who don't believe in purgatory this holiday. That's what you want to do.
Amen.
Carlo, thanks very much.
Thank you, Si. God bless you.
Coming up next, we'll talk about Jesus the Storyteller with Father Sebastian Walsh.